wonderful Lord's Day that we are gathered together, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. One of the things that we emphasize again and again here at Grace Bible Church is that we, those of us who have been born again, that it should be our goal to glorify God in all of life, in all things. And as a church, we want to corporately glorify God. That's one of the reasons why, if you're new to us or you're a first-time visitor and you wonder that the worship may seem a little different than other places you have been, we try to keep it very God-centered. It's not about man. We are here to worship God. And if we're going to worship rightly, it has to be in response to what Christ has done for us. And so we try to keep that as a forefront as well, something that's before our mind's eye at all times. And what I'm going to read for you is just a portion of the account of the woman at the well in our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just read verses 19 to 24, or 26 rather. Gospel of John, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 19. And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let us pray. Our Father, it is our desire, as those of us who have been born again, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We know that there are a myriad of things that always are vying for our attention, even sometimes within our own mind. We can allow our minds to wander. But Lord, we want to be wholeheartedly devoted to you, and especially in the corporate worship service. And so, Lord, would you help us purge out the vileness of hypocrisy, that we would not just be going through the motions, Lord, but that our worship would be sincere, that it would truly be in spirit and in truth. We thank you for this opportunity to consider this all-important topic, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we want to glorify God in all things, and so a natural outflow is that we would be gospel-centered in all things. In other words, we remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that motivates us to any good works, to being a good wife, to being a good husband, to engaging in the workplace. It's all because of what Christ has done for us. It's in response to that. Now, there's no way that we can study this topic exhaustively. It would be very easy to do a short series of sermons on this topic, so it's going to be an overview at best. But we have been saved to worship God. The Bible says, Peter writes and says, that we are a royal priesthood. We are prized in his sight. We are the new covenant worshipers. And on the one hand, all of life is worship, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12. "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies." Do you see that sacrificial language? "To present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, of course, there's overlap here. We've got private worship, your personal devotions between you and the Lord, family worship, which I hope you families are engaging in, and then, of course, there's corporate worship. And so there's overlap with what I'm saying in those various areas. But primarily, I want to focus on what we do corporately when we come together as the people of God, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in our worship service. Paul tells the Corinthians, "When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, revelation, tongue, and interpretation, but let all things be done for edification." So that is our goal. Scripture regulates our worship from the beginning of the call to worship to the benediction at the end. Everything that we do in between, we have been clearly commanded by God to do from the Scriptures. In other words, the elders don't come up with creative new ideas. Well, wouldn't this be catchy and wouldn't this draw a crowd? We're not free to do that. We're told what to do in the corporate worship. And so everything has been clearly commanded by God, and we'll unpack that as we go through it. It's not something that you come to get, right? To where, like, say, well, I'm just going to hear from God, but there's no response from me. You see, God speaks to us, and then we respond in worship. That's what worship is. Think of worship as God speaking through His servants, through the Scripture readings, the songs, we sing the Word, the preaching of the Word. Okay, and so He speaks to us even through the ordinances, as we'll have the Lord's table later in this service. And then our response is to be one of adoration, one of praise, one of freeing ourselves from our present circumstances to worship God, who is infinite and transcendent, but yet who is condescended down to us as New Covenant people. John Piper has said, and I think this is good, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Do you see what he's saying there? That we are called as God's people to worship. And all the people really owe their Creator some measure of worship. And so missions exist because we want to go and make worshipers of God, of course, through conversions. So today I'm going to ask a series of questions, our main points. And you should have an outline there. There's 5 points. I don't think it'll go that long. Don't be upset by that. But we're just going to go through them very quickly. They're very basic. But I hope that this will be informative and instructive for us. The first is this. What exactly is worship? Worship is an expression of reverence and adoration, as I've said, directed towards a deity. For us as Christians, it is God-centered. It's to Jehovah God. It's to the triune God. Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come to His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. There's many questions in these days about what exactly worship is. Some would say, well, it's like somebody might leave here today that's newer and say, well, the worship was a little upbeat, or it was a little downbeat, or it wasn't loud enough, or whatever. And what are they saying when they say that? They're referring to what? The music, the singing, right? The singing part of our worship. That's part of our worship. Absolutely. Yes and amen. But everything we do in the corporate worship service is worship. The word is derived from worth-ship. God is worthy, and so we worship. It makes sense. He is worthy. The New Testament term actually means it's the custom of prostrating oneself before someone and kissing their feet. The lexicon goes on to say, to express an attitude or gesture of one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure such as God. God is jealous for His worship. Do you know that? God is jealous for you in the giving of the law. You shall have no other gods besides me. I am exclusive. I am the one and only way, right? Jesus says that. No one can come to the Father except through me. And then the second commandment, you should not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. All men owe their Creator worship. And our confession of faith, which we've adopted as a faithful representation of what the Scriptures teach in a booklet size form. In chapter 22, the whole chapter is on worship. I encourage you to read that later. But in the very first paragraph, the first half of it, it says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereign over all, is just, good, does good unto all, and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all of the heart, all of the soul, and all of the might. that it's common sense that we've been created and put here. The light of nature tells us that we did not just appear, that we have been created, and that if that is true, that He has lordship, He is sovereign over us, that we owe a great debt of praise and worship to Him. The psalmist says, "Come, let us worship, bow down, let us kneel before the Lord, our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture." All men know that there is God. Romans 1 states it clearly. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have what? Clearly been seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Of course, Romans 1, as you know, goes on to say that what happens is men suppress the truth. When he says here, although they knew God, but they did not honor Him, it's not that they were saved and that they did not know. It's that they know that there is a God, but they're not honoring Him as God. They're not giving Him the worship that is due His name. And so God gives them over. They suppress the truth. He confirms that. And they're given over. And their foolish hearts are darkened. Goes on to say, professing to be wise, they became fools. Our Lord Himself, when He was tempted during that 40 days in the desert, do you remember that after His baptism when the Spirit impels Him to go into the wilderness? And that's a whole other message in and of itself. But why does He have to do that? Because He succeeds where Adam failed, right? So He is the second Adam. But while He's there for those 40 days, Satan comes to tempt Him, right? And remember the last one, the third temptation? He says this, "And the devil took Him to a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to Him, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship Me.' Jesus said to him," of course, all three are from, he quotes scripture from Deuteronomy, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Exclusively. Go, Satan. So a quick summary of what worship is. Secondly, where is worship to be performed? And I'd ask you to turn back to John 4 if you closed your Bibles here so we can just look at this. We are no longer mandated to worship in a particular temple or a particular city. And if we look at John 4, and we're going to go through this relatively quickly. The context of the woman at the well, of course, of the disciples come. It's midday. The disciples with Jesus, the disciples go to get food. Jesus is there. He's weary. Here comes a woman in the midday to get water, drawing water, and he asks for a drink. Okay? And so this whole discourse takes place. That's how it begins. In verse 7, it says, "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Later in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would give you living water." And she said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" And so the dialogue goes on. And then Jesus says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a well of water springing unto eternal life." The woman goes midday. Typically, the women would go early or late in the day, in the cool of the day. This woman, perhaps she went because of shame when not others would be around, as Jesus unpacks of why she might have shame. But this idea of living water points to two things. Fresh and running springs, which on a hot summer day just sounds so refreshing to us, doesn't it? But it also speaks of salvation. Several Old Testament metaphors speak to this. Isaiah 12, verse 3, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Isn't that beautiful language? And then in Jeremiah, of course, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water." This verse always baffled me. It's as though a man has a bubbling cold spring in his backyard and goes and stops it up, gets a bulldozer and digs a cistern, and then has a cistern there, and as he's doing it, or whatever, chipping away at a rock, which oftentimes that's what it would be, that there's a crack in it. So every time it rains, the water would fill up, but ultimately it would drain out. And he forsakes the fountain of living water to have a cistern that leaks and can hold no water. I mean, the imagery is just profound. So Jesus now moves the conversation to her great need of salvation from her sin. She misunderstood the true depth of her need. And look what Jesus says in verse 16. "Go, call your husband and come here." She answers with three words, four words in the English. "I have no husband." That's all she says. She doesn't debate it. She doesn't explain it. And Jesus, of course, sees right through this. "You have answered correctly. You have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband, and this you have said truly." Of course, then she perceives that he's a prophet. In verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She shifts the subject from her own sin and tries to move it to worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she brings up a popular theological issue, which was a topic of conversation of the day. Where is the correct place to worship? But her question was really kind of a smoke and mirrors trick to kind of dodge the bullet, as it were, or the gaze of Jesus Christ of seeing her sin. And he says, "Woman, believe me." Or it could be translated, "I tell you the truth. An hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father." And then the Father seeks worshipers. Jesus, of course, pointing that the Father is his Father, and it opens up the whole Christological riches that are found in the rest of the Gospel of John. What a remarkable thing that worship has always been in one particular place, and now this is like something, it's like a paradigm shift that now you can worship in any particular, any place. And we're not bound to go into a certain place. It just is the feast where the pilgrims would all go to Jerusalem for the feast, as we considered for the triumphal entry in our studies in Mark and so forth, that those days are gone in the new covenant. The Apostle Paul, when he goes to Athens, he sees, we don't have time to read that, but the unknown God, they've got all their gods everywhere, and then they have one just in case they miss one, the unknown God. And of course, Paul comes in and uses that as an opportunity to preach Christ. "That's the God I'm going to tell you about, the unknown God, the one that's unknown to you." And of course, he preaches Christ. "Who you worship in ignorance, I will show you." And then Jesus in this verses 23 and 24, "An hour is coming," that's speaking of his death and resurrection, right? "An hour is coming, and now is," because the person and ministry of Christ is present even among her. So God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit. What does that mean, that he is spirit? Think about it. He's invisible, obviously, right? He's divine. He's altogether other than human, right? He's altogether transcendent. He is spirit. True worship does not consist of outward conformities to man-made religious systems. It involves the whole being of the inner man. all of the heart, all the soul, all of the mind, and all of our strength being directed to Him. In fact, earlier in John 2, you'll remember after the miracle of the wedding of Cana, that he's mentioning in verse 19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. What is he speaking of? Verse 21, he's speaking of the temple of his body. This temple's going to be destroyed. This physical temple that took 46 years to build is going to be destroyed, but I will raise up the true temple. One of the other lexicons brings out this nuance in regards to the word for worship. It is an act of worship that stands in the background. What Jesus says is that there will be no one place to worship. The concrete act is lifted up into the sphere of the Spirit and truth, which now controls it. This does not mean a total spiritualizing of worship, but the possibility of true worship at all times and in all places. God has always been omnipresent. He's everywhere present at all times, right? He can be worshipped anywhere and at any time. And brothers and sisters, it is not where we worship that counts, physically going to a certain particular place and giving of an animal or a dove or a lamb to be slaughtered at Passover, for example. It is not that, putting some coins in the coffer. It is all about the heart. It's how we worship. We're coming to the end of the Lord's Day. For us, it's still relatively earlier. In some places in Asia, it's already ended or ending right now. People have worshipped all over this world, from the Arctic Circle to India to Asia to Africa to Europe. People have worshipped all over. And those that worship in spirit and truth, it is well-pleasing before God. As long as it's a well-ordered New Testament church, the corporate worship is pleasing to God. Now, notice how Jesus says, just back to this phrase, to worship in spirit and in truth. We talked about the spirit part, but what does it mean, truth? How do we worship in truth? Well, I think there's really two opposite extremes, isn't there? There's dead orthodoxy that maybe holds a confessional standard that may be true, but there's no life to it. It's just dead, right? There's no vibrancy to it. There's no spirit to it. Or an overzealous heterodoxy, heresy, where it's all spirit, but it's not balanced by proper truth. And so we need to ask our question. Do we worship in spirit and in truth? Do we fully engage the body and the mind in the worship of God when we come? Is it something that we can just turn on at 11 o'clock or at 10:45 on the drive to church and arrive and maybe even arrive late and expect to truly worship God? Or is it something that we prepare ourselves for, looking forward to the day when God meets with His people on the Lord's Day? To begin praying about that, even Thursday, Friday, but most certainly, especially on Saturday, to properly prepare to gather together with God's people and to hear His truth. Our worship needs to be genuine. It needs to be sincere. You can't just put on the mask and just come and pretend, right? It's sincere. And furthermore, the church is not, and I don't want to paint the wrong picture, The church is not a museum of saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And so, yes, we should come. We should come vulnerable. We should come with our weaknesses. And let me tell you, that coming with that posture will drive pure, wholehearted devotion to God, because out of appreciation for what He's done, that fuels our worship. What I'm talking about is not cartwheels down the center aisle. What I'm talking about is what's going on in our bodies, what's going on in our mind, what's going on in our heart. And the Lord knows that we're weak. I know my flesh is weak. You add some heat, you add some humidity, I'm really weak. and you know, distractions, the way we're set up here, we hear a nice Harley going by, we hear trucks going by, we hear whatever. All manner of stuff out there that can distract. But you know, we just need to block that out and know that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Just like it says, we don't even know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit assists us in our prayers. Jesus would say later in John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Well, if our worship is to be spiritual, we need to ask, who regulates our worship? Who tells us what we can do? Are we free to do anything we want when we gather together? I've already alluded to that. No. Scripture regulates our worship. It's to be taken very seriously, exactly how he has prescribed it. So I'm going to qualify this. There's circumstances of worship, and then there are the biblical elements of worship that must be included, okay? Circumstances, particular elements. And we start with the Old Testament. Several scriptural examples in regards to this. The sons of Aaron, you remember them? Nadab and Abihu, remember them? Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which, notice, he had not commanded them. And fire came down from the presence of the Lord and consumed them so that they died before the Lord. Why were they consumed? They offered strange fire, in particular, that was not commanded. You have the example in 2 Samuel 6 of Uzzah, right? Helping to move the ark, to transport the ark. The ox begins to upset it. And as Tony MG used to say, Uzzah somehow thought his hand was cleaner than the ground and went against God's clear command, do not touch the ark, and he died instantly. He was struck by the Lord for his irreverence, the text particularly says. The confession is helpful. This is 22:1, the rest of the paragraph. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the, notice, imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Scriptures. We know in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, it says, he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. They were coming carnally. They were coming in the wrong way, and God judged some of them. We need to beware of idolatry. It's a whole other topic. The Lord says in Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Anything that comes between us and God is an idol. Self-promotion, pride, pleasure, possessions, any number of things. But the New Testament reveals what we need to know about worship. And Hebrews 9, I didn't read Hebrews 9 again because we read it in our scripture reading, but I'm just going to read a few verses here. It's very simple the way it's laid out, though it's kind of complex language. But of course, this is a New Testament book, and in verse 1, he says, Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. What he's saying there is it was regulated by God himself, even in the old covenant context. Verses 6 and 7. Now when these things have been prepared and the priests were continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And then verse 11, the whole rest of the chapter, which we're going to look at a little later, but that's in contrast. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He actually obtained eternal redemption through his own blood. Verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption and transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. He has abolished the old covenant worship, which every bit of it pointed to Christ and fulfillment with what he would accomplish on the cross. We believe that Christ is here among us. Revelation 1 and verse 13 speaks of the churches in the New Testament context and how Jesus walks among the what? The lampstands. First Peter 2:5 shows us how all of these things pointed to the spiritual fulfillment, the fulfillment in Christ, but the spiritual fulfillment, where he says, and you also, brethren, are living stones and are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying here? We are the house. We are the temple now, right? We are the building. We are the holy priesthood, that we offer spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God. Well, very quickly, the elements of new covenant worship, there's a term called the regular principle, which we hold to. In other words, that says we do only that which is clearly commanded in Scripture in worship. The normative principle says if it's not prohibited, then we're free to do that, okay? Most Lutheran churches would fall under that normative principle, and some evangelical churches as well. So we are not free to do drama and skits and lift up images and all of that. We're not free to do that in our worship service. We can do that on a Friday night. We can do that, not images, the drama and the skits apart. And there's lots of other errors that have gone through the church in the last 2,000 years. But we are to do that which is clearly commanded. The simplicity of the early church is just amazing. And sometimes, you know, people at leadership teams will think, oh, we have to devise this new thing, this great new marketing thing. Well, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Right? There's not a whole lot of other stuff involved in there. And they're continually devoted to these things. And they're doing those things well. I think that's the point. Is that we can get so distracted with all these other things. So, preaching of the Word of God. The primary means of the conversion of the lost, historically. The reading of the Scriptures. Give attention to the reading of the Scriptures, Paul tells Timothy. Giving ourselves to prayer, 1 Timothy 2. Singing spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, 18 and 9. Giving our tithes on the first day of the week, set apart what you have purposed in your heart, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. The practice of the ordinances, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. Those are things that we are commanded to do. Now, what are circumstances of worship? Circumstance of worship would be if we started at 10:15 or 11:15 or 12:15. A circumstance of worship would be what color pews we have, what color carpeting we have, if we have fluorescent lights or regular lights or Obama bulbs or whatever. There's all these different things that are circumstances of worship that we are free to use whatever is best for us. The length of the service, how many songs we sing, all of those types of things. But the core of our worship, we're not free to take this out and to add that in. I hope that's clear. We must move on. But how should you worship God? And I've alluded to it just very quickly, these next two points. Giving wholehearted devotion to Him. Listen to the psalmist. This is one of the first psalms I memorized. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. You see what the psalmist is saying? Every fiber of my being wants to bless Jehovah God because He is worthy of my worship. A pure, sincere devotion. Listen to how Peter writes to those scattered recipients of his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 8. And though you have not seen Him, speaking of Christ, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Do you see what he's saying there? Even though we can't tangibly see Christ and the color of His hair, that we see Him as the Scriptures are opened up and expounded. We see Him through the eye of faith, and we love Him, and it does produce a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. True worshipers will see Christ through His Word, will see Christ on every page of Scripture. And if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, you can't worship biblically. I mean, you can clap your hands, you can sing along with the words or whatever, but you can't truly worship God. Let me use the analogy of physical food and spiritual food. Those of us who are in Christ believe that the Word or all of this is spiritual food that we're being nourished. We'll eat physical food later. But somebody could fall asleep during a sermon because it's spiritual, they don't have a spiritual appetite. But, if I was to take that same person out to an excellent steakhouse and get a ribeye steak that comes on one of those cast iron platters that it's sizzling at 500 degrees with all the fixings on it, all of the whiff and the smell, and put it before them, do you think they're going to fall asleep at that? No. They're driven by physical appetites, right? Unless they're a vegetarian, maybe. But you get the idea, is that there's the spiritual appetite is not there. And the Lord, in His perfect sovereignty, comes and He wounds us sometimes before He can heal us. As the great physician, He knows that we need to be humbled to the dust before we can be brought to full and complete salvation in Christ. And so that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that affliction sometimes that comes from Him for our good, just like a doctor, if you have a dislocated shoulder, the doctor has to hurt you first before he's going to make you better, right? Snap, put it back into place. Ow, that hurt. But then you're on your way to recovery. The same is true with the Word of God. We need to be smited before we can appreciate His mercy. We need to hear the bad news that if you're outside of Christ, you're a sinner and your destination is hell apart from God intervening. The good news is that Jesus died for such sinners as you. So a wholehearted devotion to the Lord, this doesn't mean a melancholy somberness, but it's a healthy balance of seriousness, but true joy. And so those things blended and wedded together produces biblical worship. Our desperate need is that we would know God more and have stronger affections for our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the Old Testament has various expressions of worship in Scripture, singing, with joy, kneeling, lifting up hands in prayer, bowing, clapping, shouting, playing of instruments, and standing in awe. But I've been building this case, so since worship is so important, it's important that we prepare our hearts for worship. If you had a very important lunch date with the president or a former president of your choosing and liking, you would not show up late and you would not be unprepared. You'd think ahead of time of good questions to ask. What about this policy, back or whatever? I mean, you would be very prepared. And so, too, if we're coming to meet with God, we want to be as prepared as we can be. And my point is not to send any guilt trips. Don't take it that way. I'm just telling you personally ways that I've benefited over the years. I sent out the link to our website with those 20 ways in which you could prepare to hear a sermon. And notice how it begins on Saturday, begins before the sermon, during the sermon, and then there's after the sermon. I think that's a very helpful guide to think along those lines. prepare and to come expectantly to hear from the Lord, but just also how we treat Sundays. Sometimes it's just like any other day. But put a little foresight into it and say, okay, I'm going to get gas, I'm going to do the grocery shop, I'm going to do all that junk on the other 6 days of the week so I can just relax. I can worship and rest and enjoy God's people without all those distractions of having to run around like we do the other 6 days of the week. Just make simple preparations. Begin to think like that. Prepare your heart Saturday night by reading the text ahead of time so you can come prepared and ready and meditating on it so it's already kind of up here already. And then it resonates, hopefully, a little bit better despite the weakness of the preacher. Rising in plenty of time so that you can get here and not be rushed. We start at 11:15. We should all be able to be here at a reasonable time. I don't know what will happen if the Lord blesses us with the building and we go to a normal, like starting at 9:30 or something. Maybe it'll just be a few of us, but I hope not. But maybe that's what we need, because that's closer to when we get up for work and all of that. But may the Lord help us to prepare our heart rightly. And then lastly, why should we worship? Because we owe our great God such a debt. I can't emphasize this enough. He is worthy of your all. If you've been redeemed by Christ, and just think of the anthems that will go for all eternity in Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In a very real sense, corporate worship to me is a foretaste of future glory. I think it's the closest thing that we can get to get a picture of what that worship will be like in heaven. Oh, we might have wonderful family worship and all of that, but, there's multiple races here alone, and so heaven is going to be from a tribe, tongue, and nation. So this is the closest thing, I think, that we can get to that. And to have our appetites whetted, to long for that future glory, to long, come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 21, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. When's the last time you just meditated on that verse? No sun and no moon, but the glory of God has illumined it. What is that going to be like? With those anthems of praise. And then the light, the lamp is the Lamb. What a foretaste that we have in public worship and that consummation that yet lies ahead. But the second reason why you should want to worship is for the benefit of your soul, for the benefit of your life even now, in the here and now. Public worship is a means of grace. The preaching of the Word, singing of the Word, reading of the Word, partaking of the Lord's Supper, seeing baptisms, those are things that the Lord uses to strengthen our faith. Peter tells his hearers, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And then he ends the second letter, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just skipping some of this and ending now. Are you a true worshiper of God? If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, you are a worshiper. You are in Christ. Your salvation is not at risk. There's absolutely no, I don't take that wrong. But can we become better worshipers? I know I can. Even with the hymns that we sing, the familiar words, familiarity sometimes can breed contempt. It's like, I'm on autopilot now, right? But to think of the meaning of some of the words that we sing, all the words that we sing. To worship in spirit and truth is easier said than done. Don Whitney says this, no matter how spiritual the song you are singing, No matter how poetic the prayer you are praying, if it isn't sincere, then it isn't worship. It's hypocrisy. Sincerity is what we need. Sincerity. Wholehearted devotion. We need to be more amazed by His grace. We need to be more just in awe that God the Father would send His only begotten Son to die for unworthy sinners such as us. And the Father seeks worshipers, and He sent His Son to get worshipers. And oh, how we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Our real need is to study God's grace better and in a fuller way so that our response of praise and adoration and devotion to Him would be flavored with more zeal and fervency and apart from hypocrisy. John Piper, quoting him one last time, grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. Let me read it again. Grace is the pleasure of God. He's pleased to do this. To magnify the worth of God by giving sinners, us, the right and power to delight in God all along without obscuring the glory of God. If you struggle with wandering thoughts and worship, you're not alone. That's a very common thing that I hear and occasionally struggle with. Richard Steele, one of the Puritans, wrote an excellent book on this very topic, A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts, but he brings up several causes. Unpreparedness for worship is the first. Lukewarmness, worldly-mindedness, too weak of a love for Christ, cherishing some sin, and on he goes. Our goal, at least at this local expression, is that we would be true worshipers in this church, that everything we do would be motivated by the gospel and what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And it begins with proper worship. If you're here today and you're outside of Christ, look to Him. I pray that your spiritual appetite is inflamed, that you would want to participate in this worship that we enjoy. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your mercies to us, Lord, and thank you for how you have instituted the New Testament truth that you would purge any hypocrisy, any just even deceit of hypocrisy, Lord, that would be removed, that we would be those that would give you wholehearted devotion. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.